again to everybody. And we are going to start today talking about Darby. Lesson number 46, what was troubling John Nelson Darby, 1826-1827. The title that might be just slightly misleading. We're not going to necessarily talk specifically about 1826 and 1827 yet. We're going to be looking mostly at understanding some things about who this man was first, personally. But he is a key player and pivotal figure in these church history lessons that we've been going through so far. Okay? Just a few things by way of introduction, alright? While the British Millenarian Movement was taking shape between 1800 and 1830, new views and choices were being formulated and articulated that would change the face of the movement. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been discussing a lot of things. But the main goal was to talk about how between 1830 and 1840, there was a revival in Britain of historic premillennialism. Okay, the historic premillennial position experienced a revival in Britain between the years 1800 and 1830. Now, Darby is going to be born. Darby is born in the year 1800. Okay? So he is going to start coming of age as a young man in the late, mostly in the 1820s. Okay? So the chronology of Darby's age is easy to follow. So in 1830, he's 30 years old because he's born in 1800. Okay? So just keep that in mind. So what we saw in the last two studies, lesson 44 and 45, we looked at the early British millenarians were exclusively historicists in their approach to the book of Revelation. Now hopefully you took just a few moments and looked at the end of last study's notes where I gave you the names of two people that began to talk about futurism, a futuristic view of the book of Revelation, before Darby. But in the latter half of the 1820s, a new brand of millenarianism was taking shape. John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren would propagate a view that was not only futurist concerning Revelation, but also dispensational in its general approach to Scripture. Okay? So, what's going to start to happen is the Brethren, and led by Darby and so forth, are going to begin to put forth the futurist view. Now, remember that the futurist view basically says that everything from Revelation chapter 4 to the end is all one. Future. Okay? Remember that the historicist view or the ancient Hillism is the view that everything that we are currently living at some stage within the history of the book of Revelation, that the book of Revelation records the entire unfolding of the church age. Okay? So Darby and the Brethren, I'm going to abbreviate it JND here, okay? They're going to start to articulate a strong futurist view of the book of Revelation and really start teaching a clear dispensational approach to Scripture. And so they are definitely significant, and Darby is somebody that we are going to spend some time discussing over the next few weeks. So our goal in this study, then, is to look at the early history of how John Nelson Darby came to these conclusions. Okay? Now, if you just leaf through the notes, there are extensive quotations that I've included here from Darby. Because I think that it's important that we look at this man's words in his own words and not through the filter of somebody else. And I should also tell you that Darby is somewhat... If you are not a dispensationalist, let me put it this way. If you are not a dispensationalist, things that have been written about Darby by non-dispensationalists have not necessarily been fair or accurate, okay, in terms of the things that they have said about him. And I think that as we go through the studies over the next few weeks, you'll see pretty clearly what it is that I'm talking about, okay? So when we think about Darby, I want to start by looking at some things about his family background and education. John Nelson Darby was born at Westminster in his father's London house on November 18, 1880. He was the youngest son of John Darby and Malarkey of Sussex, I guess, and of Leith Castle, Kings County, Ireland. His mother was of the Vaughan family, well known in Wales, whilst on his father's side, he was of Norman extraction, the family records going back before the Reformation. So Darby is born into a family that I wouldn't necessarily say they are filthy, stinking rich, but they are not paupers, okay? They have some means and so forth. The family has some pedigree as far as possible low-ranking nobility, that sort of thing. His uncle, Admiral Sir Henry Darby, who commanded the Belperon at the Battle of the Nile, was a friend of Lord Nelson. Now, if you know anything about naval history, you'll recognize the name of Lord Nelson, okay? Famous British admiral and so forth. And he, to the great delight of his parents, consented to be one of the sponsors at the christening of his friend's little nephew. So Lord Nelson is actually a sponsor at the christening of John Nelson Darby. Thus, the middle name of what? Nelson. So they named the child with the middle name of Nelson after Lord Nelson, or Admiral Nelson, because of this connection here through Darby's uncle. And so the family then, at the christening, gets Lord Nelson as actually a sponsor of this. Okay. So if you look at the last sentence in that point, hence the second Christian name given, in compliance with England's naval hero. So that's how he gets the title, that's how he gets the name John Nelson Darby, is through this family's connection with Lord Nelson. Now, if you are interested in reading more detailed information regarding John Darby's parents and the family tree and all that sort of thing, you should look at John Nelson Darby, a biography by Wormchunk. Is that how you say it? Wormchunk? I don't know. Whatever. It has the most detailed information, but I didn't want to include it because it's not necessarily all that critical to what our point is here in this particular class. So, Darby's born in 1800. He's named after Lord Nelson and so forth. So the family is fairly well connected. That's the major point that you need to take from that. On February 17, 1812, Darby entered the Westminster Public School. School was, one might say, just around the corner and down the street from where the Darbys lived. Yet he was a boarder there, so he could have walked, but they boarded him there during the school year. All the sons of Mr. Darby attended this school. Westminster was one of the greatest, though not most fashionable, of English public schools. Only children of rich parents, which could pay the school fees, attended. Though there were scholarships to provide free education for 40 out of the 300 boys attending. The instruction was given by clergymen, and the subject matter consisted almost exclusively of Latin and Greek with some English composition. I just got this. So in 1812, how old is he? He's 12 years old. And what does his schooling entail? Latin and Greek. Man, my, how we have fallen in education. It's just mind-boggling to think that this was what they were teaching 12-year-olds, is how to read and speak and write Latin and Greek in public school. Anyway, a few years later, 1815 now, Darby sent his youngest son to Dublin, Ireland for further education. He entered Trinity College on July 3rd. Most writers, probably following the lead given by W.G. Turner in his biography of John Nelson Darby, say that at this time the entire family came to reside at their ancestral castle in Ireland. This statement is not correct, though. This is according to Wormachuk. The letters of John Nelson Darby's father from the years 1813 to 1827 all carry addresses from places in England and none from Ireland. So if you look at the address on the letters that are sent, they are not being sent from Ireland. They all contain English addresses on them, indicating that the family is not living in Ireland. They're living where? In England. Okay. When Darby left England for Ireland in 1812, he went alone. Darby was a fellow commoner at Trinity, which meant that he came from a wealthy background, paid double fees, and dined with the fellows. Although his sister and brother-in-law had their house not far away from the college, Darby lived at school and not at their home. So his brother-in-law and sister are living in Ireland, okay, but the family is living still where? In England. Now that is deduced from an analyzation of the letters of the father and where they are originating. That none of them are originating from Ireland during that time period, they're all originating in England. And so Turner may have made a mistake in saying that the whole family moved to Ireland in 1815. Now, Trinity College was an Anglican institution. So obviously as an Anglican institution, it's the Church of England is what it is. And schooled many gentlemen in classic studies and mathematics. On July 10, 1819, Darby graduated with a Bachelor of Arts degree and received the highest honors in the classics, the classical gold medal. After finishing his college studies, Darby decided to become a lawyer and began to study law. This must have been a source of great joy for his brother-in-law, who in 1816 was a king's counsel. For he not only hoped that Darby would rise to the highest honors in the profession, but also that his penetrating and generalizing genius would do much to bring order into the legal chaos of the day. So Darby's brother-in-law is a lawyer. Darby finishes his undergrad work, and he decides at first that he wants to become a lawyer, and he's going to go that way. I've got to tell you right now that there are many similarities between Darby and Luther. Luther's father wanted him to go be a lawyer. He was on that path until legend says that a bolt of lightning almost killed him in an open field, and he begged God to spare his life, and that if he did, he would become a monk. Well, Darby decides that he's going to go be a lawyer at first, and this obviously is a great joy to the family, particularly because his brother-in-law is already a lawyer of some standing within the Irish community, and so they hope that, you know, little John is going to grow up to, you know, realize great things and so forth in the legal profession. So Darby then was admitted to Lincoln's Inn on November 9, 1819, and he had been first admitted to King's College Inn, the legal inn in Dublin, so this is all about legal schooling here, and was then recommended to be admitted to Lincoln's Inn. He did not attend Lincoln's Inn in London, but remained in Dublin and received his schooling there. Darby was called to the Irish bar. That's not a place where he got drunk. That's the Irish bar as far as the lawyer association. On January 21st, 1822, he was now a barrister in Ireland. A common citizen had to submit a complaint quietly to an attorney, today known as a solicitor, who then instructed the barrister to plead the cause in open court by legal argument. Okay? So that kind of gives you some understanding of what his position was. So he goes through, he graduates college, he enrolls in law school, he goes through that, he passes. And in 1822, he's accepted to the Irish bar, and he becomes a lawyer, and his role that he's fulfilling there is that of a barrister who would argue cases in front of open court, okay? Now, before we move on, are there any questions about any of this stuff that we went over? Yeah.
When I was talking, when they were excited about him going in to be a lawyer, his brother-in-law said that, that is penetrating and generalization genius. So are they seeing him as gifted
and
would
he
be gifted in that area?
They're seeing him as perceptive, highly analytical mind, able to, you know, really delve into the perplexities and intricacies of the law and that type of thing. So they have high hopes for him. And that's the path that he's on. He's in that profession and so forth when he supposedly is now going to get converted. Okay? And with his conversion then, he, as you might expect, he's going to kind of change paths. Now, I will say this. I'm going to give you the information as I find it in the history books. I'm not so sure as to exactly when I would say Darby got saved. He clearly has a change of direction, but I think he's very much under Galatianism in the sense of thinking he has to keep the law and perform and do certain things in order to, you know, please God and so on. So we're going to go over this, and I think as we do, you'll understand why I made that comment. So the next point that I want to talk about is John Nelson Darby's conversion and ordination. Okay? Now, Darby scholar R.A. Huebner reports that Darby was 20 or 21 years old when he was converted. Now, just a quick word about Huebner. This study would probably not have been what it is going to be had Mike not turned me on to R.A. Huebner's work. Okay? His work on Darby is extensive because he actually went through all of all of Darby's writings. He's classified things, he's compared them with other writings of the time, and the work that he's done to understand the development of Darby's thinking is quite frankly, in my opinion, indispensable. Now, I believe there are some issues with him, with Huebner, because I think he is so enamored with Darby that anybody that doesn't see things the way Darby does, he automatically views them as being wrong. But as far as understanding what Darby had to say and how things transpired, I think that it's indispensable to be able to have a copy of some of the things that Huebner has put together. Now, another book that I've already referenced is Max S. Wormchunk concurs with Huebner regarding when Darby was converted. Okay, Wormchunk states, in his 21st year, John Nelson Darby was converted to God and the entire course of his life changed. The thought that Darby was converted at the age of 18 is wholly unfounded. So that's another example of people saying things about Darby for which there is no real proof for that he was converted at 18. So both Huebner now and this other guy that wrote a biography, Wormchuck, they're both saying that he was converted at around the age of 21 years old. Okay? This statement was made in one of his earliest biographies and has been accepted by nearly all writers since. Darby nowhere spoke of this, but rather he said repeatedly that after being under the rod of the law for 7 years after his conversion, he was finally delivered at the end of 1827. The year of his conversion then was 1820 or 1821. It's mentioned at the age of 45 of having been converted 20 years ago was only a way of sounding off, which he often did, and not an exact statement. William Kelly confirmed the correctness of 1820/1821 date by writing in a letter that Darby was converted while a barrister or studying to be one. Yet, as hinted above, Darby did not at once have peace of soul after his conversion. For conversion, repentance, and the assurance of forgiveness of sins are two different things. So now you gotta think, what a job is he in? He's a lawyer. He has this. He's supposedly converted while he's in this position, and his entire life is taken up with the study of what? Law. So it's very easy to see how Darby would have thought that he would have had that his relationship with God was based on what? Law. Okay? So the way that this is commonly written about and understood is that for the first roughly 7 years that Darby is a believer, he is extremely conflicted and living with a conscience of his own sin under the law, and does not understand the issue of the believer standing in Christ as free from the law and having been set free from the law of sin and death and so on and so forth. Okay, and so therefore he operates based on a legalistic understanding of God and what he thinks that God wants from him and of him during the early years after he got saved. Okay, it reminds me very much of Galatians. Come with me to Galatians. Let me find it now. Galatians 4, verse 19. What's the main problem in the Galatian church? The main problem in the churches of Galatia was that after Paul left, the Judaizers that came in after and were saying to the people that they needed to keep the law to be what? To be saved, to be justified, to be made right with God, and so on and so forth. And so Paul writes the book of Galatians to address this issue. Well, when I read the things that are said about Darby and by Darby's own hand in a few minutes, it's clear that Darby's early relationship with God was based on a very legalistic understanding. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" And so Darby sort of lived these first roughly 7 years that he was a believer under condemnation, because he was putting himself under a performance-based acceptance system with God. Now, the reason then I say I'm not totally sure when Darby got saved then is because if somebody came to you and told you that they thought they had to keep the law to be saved, what would your first reaction be?
Not saved.
Your first reaction would be to question whether or not they had really understood and believed the simplicity of the gospel. Okay? Now, you need to not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that he didn't believe that. I don't know. But what I do know, at a basic point, is that he was trying to keep a performance-based acceptance system with God for the early years of his Christian life, if we can put it that way. Okay? Look at the next point. He had gone through a severe trial of soul under his conscience under law. This meant that his soul was seeking acceptance with God upon the basis of performance, rather than resting fully upon the person and work of Christ for the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, i.e. the knowledge of being in the forgiven position. Okay? Now the next three quotations are from Darby himself. Okay? The first one, "In my own case, I went through deep exercise of soul before there was a trace of peace, and it was not until after 6 or 7 years that I was delivered." So, clearly he's talking about a time there where he was unsure of things and was under condemnation. Look at the next one. You can see the religious mind here that he had at the time. "I fasted in Lent so as to be weak in the body as of it, ate not meat on Wednesdays, nothing till even on Wednesdays, Fridays and Saturdays, then a little or nothing, observed strictly the weekly fast too. I went to my clergyman always, if I wished to take the sacrament, that he might judge of the matter. I held apostolic succession fully, and the channels of grace to be there only." So this is, in a sense, he almost is talking like a Roman Catholic. Okay? So that's why I'm saying I'm unclear as to exactly what he was believing at this time for his salvation. But it's clear that in this 6 to 7 year time period, he's extremely conflicted, because he understands that he's just under constant condemnation, and he's trying to go through all of the religiously prescribed things that they will tell you to do in religion to get rid of this guilt and so on and so forth. You know, fast and do this, that way, and do this and do that, and he holds the apostolic succession and all of these things. So he's not understanding, if he is a believer, he's not understanding his relationship with God on the basis of grace. Okay? Look at the third one. "The principle of which you speak is monasticism, where that is sincere. I gave way to it at the beginning of my conversion." So he says, at the beginning of my conversion, he basically functioned like a what? Like a monk, like a monastic. Okay? "I said to myself, if I fast 2 days, there will be better. Three would be better, 7 better still. Then that would not do to go on, but I pursued the system long enough. It led to nothing except the discovery of one's own powerlessness." So here you have a guy who's clearly trying to follow religion, and all he is running up against time and time and time again is his own powerlessness to perform and to do what religion is telling him to do. Okay? I took Romans 6 and wondered at it, but I understood nothing of it. Why don't you go to Romans 6 quick? So this is his own testimony here, okay? This is important that we... What's Romans 6 about? Romans 6 is how the believer is not under law, but under what? Grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he dieth unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise ye also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under what? Now we don't have time to teach that whole passage there, but if you go back to the notes and read the last sentence, it says, I took Romans 6 and wondered at it, but I understood what? So Garvey reads this and he's like, what's that about? I don't get that. Okay? One cannot put the flesh to death except by killing oneself. So he does not understand that the issues in Romans 6 are not physical issues, they are what? Spiritual issues. That the life... That the believer is dead to sin through the work of Christ, and that is a spiritual reality. He thinks the only way you can do that is to do what? Kill yourself physically. This is what he thought. He goes on. He says, it is as dead and risen with Christ that we mortify our members. The apostle will not allow that we live in these things which are upon the earth, and in order to do it, we must have not only life but deliverance by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We must be set free. If ye then be risen, mortify therefore, etc. So clearly early on that he understand those truths. No, he read them, but he did not get them, he did not understand what they meant, and he was confused by them. And by the way, he's not alone, okay? That's a lot of stuff there. I got ahead of myself on that point, so we want this point next. Darby felt that the so-called Christian world was characterized by deep ingratitude toward Christ, and he himself longed for complete devotedness to the Lord's work. And so in a search of relief for his unceasing anguish of his soul, he followed the advice of those who were advanced in ecclesiastical things and had himself ordained in the Anglican Church. Brilliant. So here's a guy that doesn't even know if he's saved, and everybody's advising him, oh, you need to go lead a church. Now, can you tell me if that's going on today?
Yeah.
His decision to be ordained must have been made sometime in the year 1824. For in the Darby collection, there is a receipt dated December 9, 1824, for making a clergyman's gown. Many writers have seen Darby's deliverance from inner bondage as his real reason for ordination. This is not true. In fact, he did not feel drawn to take up a regular post. He became ordained in the hope of finding inner peace and not because he already possessed it. So here's a guy that has no assurance that he's saved, is totally living under the law, and the people in the religious system are advising him that in order for him to get assurance and inner peace, he needs to go be ordained in the Anglican Church. So now you have a guy that is questioning everything, and the advice and what he's going to do is he's not going to go and lead a church when he himself doesn't really know and have no inner peace or assurance of these things. This is what happens in religion, folks. Okay? Garvey was ordained as a deacon on August 7, 1825 by Bishop William Bissett in Rehoboth Cathedral. The Christian Examiner of the Church of Ireland magazine from October 25th does not mention the name Darby among the ordinations that took place at the cathedral on August 7th. The list does include the name Darley. And this is a misprint for Darby, as B, in written form then, had the appearance of L-E. So what Chuck thinks is that this is a misprint in this journal, okay, and that Darley really should have been Darby. You are from, and by the way, I can accept that because the modern standardization and spelling of certain English words had not occurred yet by 1825. So I can accept that personally as a plausible explanation. Yeah.
I do genealogy and looking at old census. Too, which have now been transcribed by modern-day typists so that it'll show up when you do a search, type it out. But often, you have to look through and read the original writings because, for instance, my maiden name was Wenger, W-E-N-G-E-R, and for one thing, they might have spelled it wrong when the census taker went out, he might have spelled it wrong. Or his writing was often so atrocious that the modern-day typists couldn't read it and they made their best guess. So that's very
It's a plausible thing for me to accept that. Now, Darby's decision then not only disappointed his brother-in-law and penfather, but also called for a violent reaction from his father. His father, it is said, not at all in agreement with his youngest son's action, disinherited him. Okay. And by the way, that's real similar again to what happened to Luther with his relationship with his father. Then he said, again, now this is a quotation from Darby now, Letters, Volume 3, 297. It says, "I was a lawyer, but feeling that if the Son of God gave himself for me, I owed myself entirely to him, and that the so-called Christian world was characterized by deep ingratitude towards him, I longed for a complete devotedness to the work of the Lord. My chief thought was to get round almost the poor Catholics in Ireland. I was induced to be ordained. I did not feel drawn to take up a regular post, but being young in the faith and not yet knowing deliverance, I was governed by the feeling of duty towards Christ rather than by consciousness that He had done all and that I was redeemed and saved." To me, that's pretty clear that he did not understand the issue of his own redemption when he did this. That's his own testimony years later in his life reflecting back on what was going on at the time. "Consequently, it is easy to follow the advice of those who were more advanced than myself in the Christian world. As soon as I was ordained, I went amongst the poor Irish mountaineers in a wild and uncultivated district where I remained 2 years and 3 months working as best I could." Now, moving on. In 1826, Darby became a priest in the Church of England. So he's first ordained a deacon, then he's going to become a priest. As such, he had an unusually fruitful evangelistic ministry among the Catholics in his parish in country Wicklow, Ireland.
County.
Yeah. And this is from, I need to include this guy in the bibliography. I left him out. It's from Couch's book on premillennial dictionary. "Reflecting upon this period in his life, Darby said the following." So two quotes again here from Darby. "I was troubled in the same way when a clergyman, but never had the smallest shadow of it since." So he's talking about how when he was a clergyman, he was troubled. Okay. "I judge it as Satan, but going from cabin to cabin to speak of Christ with the souls, these thoughts sprang up. And if I sought to quote a text to myself, it seemed a shadow and not real. I ought never to have been there." but do think that this was the cause, but simply that I was not set free according to Romans 8. So as he looks back on his life, he goes, I have no business doing that. When he looks at what he understood later in his life, and he looks back at what he was doing early on in this for the Church of England, he goes, there's no way I should have been doing that. Okay? Next quote. I preached nothing but Christ, and had not peace, and had no business to be in any public ministry. So that's his own testimony about where he was at during those early years of his Christian experience, if you will. Lee, do you have a question?
Some of our grace people, Romans 8, that's what you referred to, some of our grace people assume that Paul is unconverted there. My personal opinion is that Paul simply did not discover the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think, based on what you're reading and what you're saying here, that's the condition. It wasn't that Darby was not saved, he simply had not come to a full realization of his position in Christ. Am I correct?
I'm at least saying that, yes. That he did not fully understand all of the mechanics of positional truth.
Salvation does not necessarily come when we fully understand.
No.
It's believe on the Lord Jesus simply. Trust him alone.
If he believed that message, I don't question that he did that. But what I do think clearly happened to him is he got in the religious system and they put him smack dab under a performance system that prohibited him from understanding positional truth and from understanding who he was in Christ. At the least, I think that's what's going on here. Okay? But it's interesting to see how he, you know, I'm reading this stuff and I'm studying this stuff and I'm thinking, how typical is Darby's experience of so many believers that come to understand the grace message? Many, many, many believers. And, you know, and here's Darby. He's experiencing all these same things. The same struggles, the same everything. And he comes to realize things in a certain, he understands things and he understands them in a particular order. And as he understands them, they set his conscience free from the bondage of religious, tyranny and legalism. Archbishop Maggie, however you want to pronounce it, delivered a charge at St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin on Tuesday, October 10, 1826 now. He spoke strongly against the Roman Catholic system and in favor of the Church of England and Ireland, praising it especially for its loyalty to the state. Okay? He saw the church and the state as two aspects of the same Christian community, harmonized in the acknowledgement of the king as a supreme sovereign within the realm. The state had the right of intervention in things spiritual, though no authority to order spiritual affairs, for example, ordained ministers. The church had the right to comment on things temporal, though it acknowledged and subjected itself to the state. The sovereign's duty was to establish the best religion. Now, this is the Archbishop of the Church of Ireland, okay? And he's the Church of England essentially is Catholicism, with instead of the Pope being the head of the Church, it's the King. That's a really great Reformation there, Henry VIII. I mean, that's really all that happened. Almost everything else was pretty much standard Catholic fare under a different name with a different head. And now here's the Archbishop of Dublin, the chief religious figure in Ireland, basically saying that the church and the state ought to go together and that the king is the highest authority. And you can see the relationship that he explains between what the church and the state should do and how they're supposed to what? Go together. J.G. Bellet, a good friend of Darby's, recorded his thoughts regarding the sentiments of the Archbishop. Bellet states, if now you look at the quotation, in that year, 1827, and I have in parentheses here that this date is not correct. He got it wrong. Now, I'm sorry, the date in the quotation is correct. But the guy, when he wrote this, confused the dates and wrote 1827 when he should have wrote 1826. So he made a mistake. And we can prove that. We'll prove that definitely later on. But anyway, it was in this year, 1827, that the late Archbishop of Dublin, in a charge delivered to the clergy of his diocese, recommendation that a petition should go up to the legislature seeking for increased protection for them in the discharge of their ministerial duties as the teachers of religion in these lands. John Darby, then a curate in County Wicklow, and often did I visit in his Mound Parish. This charge of his diocesan greatly moved him. He could not understand the common Christianity of such a principle, and it assumed that ministers in doing their business as witnesses against the world for a rejected Jesus should, on meeting the resistance of the enemy, turn around and seek security from the world. This greatly offended him. He printed his objections to such a principle in a pretty large pamphlet, and with publishing it or putting it on sale, sent copies of it to all the clergy in the diocese. All this had a very decided influence on his mind, for I remember him at one time as a very exact churchman, as I may speak, but it was evident that his mind had now received a shock, and it was never again what it had been. However, he continued in his Mount Cressy at times as a clergyman visiting distant parts of the country, either to preach sermons or to speak at some meeting of the religious society. So what is it that first pricks Darby's mind? It's this church-state issue. It's the Archbishop of Dublin saying that they should be able to petition the government for protection from people that are threatening them in the carrying out of their, clerical duties, so to speak. And he's upset and he's offended by this, and he writes a pamphlet. Now, in response to the Archbishop's charge, the Archbishop's charge in the petition itself, Darby wrote a paper entitled "Contradictions Addressed to the Archbishop of Dublin and the Clergy Who Signed the Petition to the House of Commons for Protection." However, Darby suppressed, as he said, the paper after writing it. Only after the Archbishop in a sermon required oaths of allegiance for the admittance of Catholic converts to the established church did Darby complete the paper, had it printed and sent privately to the Archbishop and clergy. He called it the first germing of truth, which has since developed itself into the Church of God. So when Darby looked back on his life, he viewed that issue as the first germing of truth. You know, when a seed starts to what? Germinate. He said, that was the issue that set me off and led me down the path that I'm currently on. When they started demanding oaths of allegiance, as it says in that point, for admittance of Catholic converts into the Anglican Church. Is everybody with us so far? The following quotation from a prefatory note added to Darby's paper before it was printed. So understand something about this paper, okay? He writes it out of anger. He suppresses it for a time and doesn't what? Doesn't print it. Okay? Time goes on and then they start demanding, and the Archbishop demands that any convert to the Church of England swear this oath of allegiance. And so then Darby is, after that, he gets really upset and then he goes forward with what? Printing it. Now, before he actually printed it, this prefatory note is something that he added to it before he printed it. Okay? So understand, this was not in the original paper when it was suppressed. So he adds this to the paper before he has it printed, after he suppressed it for a time. Is everybody clear on that? Okay? So let's look at it. It was sent privately to the Archbishop and clergy, having been written sometime before it was printed and withheld from anxiety as to the justness of the step. The course of the archbishop and clergy, which I have from circumstances, nothing personally to do, having greatly tried my spirit, and I was about 26 years old at the utmost when it was written. By the way, that's another way you can correct the date above. It should have been 1826 instead of 1827 on Bellet's letter. Okay. I may mention that just at the time, the Roman Catholics were becoming Protestants at a rate of 600 to 800 a week. The Archbishop Maggie imposed within the limits of his jurisdiction the oaths of allegiance and supremacy, and the work everywhere instantly ceased. So this guy says you got to swear an oath of allegiance to the church, and as soon as he does that, all of the evangelistic effort that was going on, what little there was at the time, it all what? Stopped. Okay? I remember Mr. R. Daly, since a prelate of the establishment, saying to me after receiving it, so this is a guy that received it afterwards, you ought to become a dissenter. I said, no. You have got it in, you have got into the wrong, and you want to put me there. But that you will not do. I attach no importance to the paper, which I have I attach no importance to the paper, which I have never read since, and as the first germing of truth, which has since developed itself into the Church of God. So, I'll be honest with you, sometimes Darby's writing is just a little bit hard to follow, the way he puts things, but he's essentially saying that it's this thing that really made him mad and sent this thing off, and his buddy, when he reads it, he says, well, you should become a dissenter, and he says, what? No. Now, let's keep going here. In the paper, Darby wrote of denying the protection of the church by the state, the apprehension of believers' life at the apprehension of the believer's life as being in heaven, at this time the unities of the believer as being due to a common faith in Christ. Later he came to see this unity as being through the Spirit's work of baptizing all believers into the body of Christ. So that's just an editorial note here that he didn't understand Romans 6 when he wrote it, but later on did he understand Romans 6. The church as being composed of a heavenly people, the aim of Christian ministry, the position of the clergy, and of suffering with Christ. Darby held Christ and not the king to be the true head of the church. The charge simply substituted the king for the pope. Darby felt that Christ's ministers should be spared from a share, little as it might be, in the sufferings of Christ. Such sufferings would affect their daily lives and stamp them with Christian character. So he says, there's no way that we should be immune from what? Suffering as believers. There's no way we should petition the government to get us out of it, in other words. Okay? Any questions about that? Now, these next sections are actually from Darby's paper. Okay? Please carefully consider the following lengthy section from Darby's paper. Now, I am going to read this. I think we can get through this in the time that we have left. I've tried to do that, so we'll give it a stab here. Point number one. He says, we have the following public acts. A charge from the Metropolitan stating the ground on which the church stands, and that petitioners forward by the instrumentality of the hierarchy seeking the exercise of civil authority for the protection of that church as a body in this country. To these I beg attention. It is to be remarked that the charge is stated to be published at the request of the clergy and petition signed by a numerous body of them, to say the least. And ostensibly is an act of them as a body interested in the cause of true religion in this country. As these are, thank God, many, many in the orders of the Church of Ireland who are zealous ministers of divine truth, and as they might seem included in the above general body, it is to them particularly that I address myself. I am not going to discuss the merits of the Archbishop's charge at all. I purposely decline it. My business is with the principles contained and expounded in it. it amounts to a claim on behalf of the established church to protection from the civil sovereign founded on these positions, that the civil sovereign is bound and has accordingly the right to choose the best religion for his people, and that the established church has every character on which such a choice ought to depend. But in doing this, the charge gives a statement of the foundation, nature, and office of the church in its principles, on which no clergyman zealous of his office as a minister of Christ, of the Church of Christ, can I submit acquiescence. And he goes on, what is the Church of God in its purpose and perfection? And the Lord has taught us to ascribe whatever is inconsistent with this at the hand of the enemy. It is the congregation of souls redeemed out of this, I like how he says naughty world, by God manifest in the flesh, a people purified to himself by Christ and purified in their heart by faith, knit together by the bond of this common faith in Him, to Him their head, sitting at the right hand of the Father, having consequently their conversation, commonwealth in heaven, from whence they look for the Savior, the Lord from glory. And I say, Amen, John Nelson Darby. But you see how he got set off there by the Archbishop. And in the time between when the Archbishop first demanded this oath of loyalty to the time when he actually printed the thing, did he come to understand significant things? He understood in that paragraph, what did he understand? That the body of Christ is the collected, redeemed sinners out of the world, purified to Christ by himself, by faith, that they are then knit together in common faith in him, their head, that's seated where? So did he understand some stuff when he wrote this? Sounds like maybe one of us might be talking here. As a body, therefore, they belong where? To heaven. There is their position. Or there is their portion, sorry. In the restitution of all things, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence on earth of the Lord, on earth they are, as a people, necessarily subordinate. They are nothing and nobody. Their king is in heaven. Their interest and constitution heavenly. My kingdom is not of this world. So on and so forth. Skip down to the last sentence on the page. The result is that they are formed into a spiritual community. They are raised by their head and center and source of hope and object of allegiance, being in heaven to be heavenly. They're delivered in spirit out of the present evil world and become heavenly spiritual in their connections, interests, thoughts, and prospects, while their habits on earth are those of necessary consequence of pilgrims and strangers, adorning the grace of which they have been made partakers through faith, which works by love, while they avow and in their own persons witness of divine dominion. Their persons are common delights, are correspondent, and their activities flow from this spring and have their motive in their origins and interests of this kingdom of divine love and grace. Did he understand some stuff when he wrote that? He sure did. Can you imagine being a clergyman in the Church of England getting John Nelson Darby's letter? He's basically taking you out to the woodshed and giving you a good beating. Okay? And saying, you guys are all what? Wrong. This is what the church is. Christ is the head. The church is all of the believers that are being formed together in one body. It's not an institution. Christ is the head of it, and it is heavenly in what? Nature. And in the meantime, we sojourn as strangers and foreigners where? Here on earth.
Very similar to the struggle of Luther, again, as you said.
Yeah. Next paragraph. What is the papacy? Satan's fiction to answer all this. While men are kept down in the lowest desires of a depraved world, in the bondage of the corrupt affections of a nature alienated from the gift of God, it presents a head on earth, earthly in his interest and in his objects, knitting together a body, not a people, separated out of the world to spiritual objects, but one tied by the closest interest to maintain earthly supremacy. and with it their own importance upon earth and in an earthly way, and by this universal and astonishing scheme of anti-Christianity, which is anti-theism, precluding the application of the divine word and the instrument of divine sovereignty, the souls of men, in short, the system of popery, I look upon as an entire counterpart, of the Christian scheme set up by Satan on the decay of faith to hold its place, uniting men to an earthly head and to each other by those interests from which Christianity delivers, the keeping of the world in bondage, instead of leading men to heavenly things out of those interests, to be humbled in the presence of the world's dominion. The members of the papal system will accordingly be found in their interests, objects, and activities such as would result from such a system. We know, blessed be God, that in result, the kingdom of His Son will be glorified in the splendor of its great head, and the destruction of the anti-Christian counterpart by which Satan deceived the nations under the pretense of Christianity. Woo! Calm down, John Darby. Okay? Then he says, to finish this, further, what is the ministry of the Church of Christ? They are ambassadors in Christ's stead. 2 Corinthians 5. Beseeching men to be reconciled to God, administering that grace and truth of which the fullness is in Him, according to wisdom given unto them, gathering the very congregation of souls in which I have spoken, and edifying them when gathered. That's amazing to me when I read that. I mean, I don't usually get this. You almost get little goosebumps reading that. Okay? Because here's a guy, finally, in all the studies that we've said, that is clearly saying things that you and I can get behind. Not that there weren't people before. Don't misunderstand me. Now, we need to finish this up. We'll have some time, I think, to further... Wait a minute. That's not what I wanted. I want this. Darby's mind was slowly being awakened to what he felt to be the truth. Darby's paper appeared but had little effect. The Reverend Robert Daly said to him after receiving a copy of the paper, "You ought to become a dissenter." Now this next parenthetical insertion here tells you what a dissenter was according to their thinking. Dissenters were those who disagreed with the doctrines and practices of the Church of England and formed their own separate companies. "No," Darby replied, you have got it into the wrong. That might not be correct. I'll have to check that. "And you want to put me there, but that you will not do."
Brian?
Yeah.
I think the way they would say that is gone. "You have got into the wrong and you want to put me there."
It's sort of an old way of speaking. I still have to check to make sure it's right.
It's the same quote that you had on a previous page.
And it read the same way? Okay.
Yeah.
Then we're good. "It does not follow from his thoughts concerning state protection that he thought of joining the nonconformists or dissenters to the state-sponsored Church of England. That he also rejected, as we can see from the citation above." In our next study, shall focus our attention on John Nelson Darby's period of solitude between December 1826 in January 1827, when he came to understand many important dispensational truths. So I think that it's important that you understand some basic things about how this guy came to where he got to where he ended up. Yeah.
Is there any evidence or the connection between Darby and what we know today as the Plymouth Brothers?
Yeah, they would all.
Was that before or after Darby began to assemble as a separate group?
Lee, that's a major argument. The brethren argue about that. They still argue about this. Who was the first brother? Some are going to say it was Darby. Some are going to say it wasn't. There was a big split in the brethren movement between Newton and Darby, and some went one way and some went another way. They had a common origin, and we're getting to that when they first started meeting.
But just the
for a little bit, and then they went different directions.
Open and closed.
Yeah.
Why didn't Darby want to be considered a dissenter? He wanted to reform the Church of England instead of...
No, he didn't want... The dissenters were dissenters because of where they stood in relation to the Church of England. Darby doesn't even want to be a dissenter, because he hates the whole thing. He thinks they're wrong and the dissenters are what? Wrong. So what he's going to do is begin an entirely new movement, if you will, if you want to use that term, that is not Anglican, nor is it identified with these dissenters.
Even to this day in England, the dissenter cannot be buried in an Anglican cemetery. That's called unholy ground.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, Darby would be using his own intellectual ability to decipher the errors that the church is teaching when he read Romans and all that. I wouldn't be looking at other documents like Luther or other people to kind of solidify, hey, you know, now I'm on the right track.
I would say both to a degree, but what we're going to study next week is he's going to suffer a riding accident and be thrown from his horse and be forced to be placed on bed rest for 2 months. And it's during this time of solitude and recovery, where all he does is read the Bible, that he really starts to see some things that he hadn't seen before.
I can understand the problem he had with the church and the state, you know, being protector, but it was talking also about the oath to petition the Catholic converts into the Church of England. What was the problem?
The oath, what they want to do is force these Catholic converts to swear an oath of allegiance to the Church of England.
Oh, that was the oath?
That was the oath. Yeah.
So what stopped the conversion then?
When the Anglican Church started to demand that these people swear an oath of allegiance to the Anglican Church, a lot of the people that were becoming Anglicans said, no, we're not going to do that, and they stopped.
Was that part of the Ireland-England thing, because these were Irish converts?
Yeah, I don't know to what degree that ultimately ends up in the current conflict between the Catholics and the Protestants in Ireland. But I think it would certainly play a part to some degree.
So they weren't converting Catholics to the Church of England?
Yes.
Oh, they were?
Yes. And so this Archbishop of the Church of England says, all of you Catholics that want to enter the Church of England, we're going to demand that you swear an oath of allegiance to the Anglican Church and to the King as the head of the Anglican Church. And they said, no. And that is what Darby, that's the sort of the final straw of what totally... That's what forces him to go ahead and run the paper, the pamphlet, when he had first done what? Suppressed it.
It might be helpful for people who don't understand the term Anglican to reinterpret it or to understand it as the Episcopal Church here in the United States.
Anglican, Episcopal is all essentially the Church of England. The same church that Henry VIII set up when he broke away from the Pope way back in, that's the same church.
So the Catholics were still subject to the Pope as opposed to the King?
Oh, yeah. Religiously, yes.
Oh, okay. So this was the religious oath of allegiance.
Yeah.
What was the Catholic Church response to his paper? He was pretty strong against them.
I don't think the church cared.
They didn't see an alphabet.
I'm not aware of whatever the Catholic response was to it. I know based on what I read and stuff, that it even within the Anglican community, it was like, yeah, here's some crazy, you know, guy going off half cocked, making a fool out of himself, and didn't garner even a lot of attention from the Anglicans at the time, because they just viewed him as being, you know, crazy nut dissenter who didn't need to be paid attention to. Yeah.
Yeah, this is
to 300 years after the Reformation, the Catholic Church is not the power they once were.
No.
They are the big hitters.
So, but we got to quit. Thanks for your attention. I think we were done a little bit early this time, right, with the length here, so we had time to talk a little bit, so I'm going to try to keep things more this length here. Thanks for your attention.